Amen. That was good. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. If you do not have a copy of the notes, I don't know where they are. They were right down there a few minutes ago. But maybe we have some more. Brother Andrew, if you would, if you need a copy of the notes and do not have one, raise your hand and we'll bring them to you right now. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'll get there pretty soon. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 1 through 11, we have taken time to see who the believer is in Jesus Christ. We are all sinners. We all need a Savior. We get saved by placing our trust in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. He died to pay for our sins. When we ask Him to give us eternal life, we become His child. Now the question is, how is the believer that's placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile, how are they supposed to live? Romans chapters 12 through 16 answer the question. How is the believer supposed to live? How should the believer live? How should we conduct ourselves? If we're saved by grace through faith, Paul's already asked in Romans chapter 6, should we then continue in sin that grace can abound? And he answers the question, God forbid. Absolutely not. As Christians, we should not live in sin. We should not use the age of grace as an excuse to do whatever our flesh wants to do. And we live in a day where oftentimes Christians will say, well, I can do that. I'm saved by grace. And it's sad because God did not just give us an occasion to be selfish and self-centered by saving us. God saved us so that we could live differently, so that we could honor Him with our life. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And He tells us why He made us a new creature in 2 Corinthians 5:20, just a few verses after that. He says, now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to represent Him by telling other people how they can know for sure they're going to heaven. And we're to represent Him by everything that we say and do. So people are to look at us and say, you're different. Not, you're strange, but you're different. The Bible does say that we're supposed to be peculiar people, and that's the truth. We're supposed to be different from the rest of the world. People are supposed to see that there's a difference. Now, we understand that to mean that we ought to dress differently. We ought not look and act and walk and talk like the world. But He's not just talking about outward things. He's talking about the inward man being reflected in the outward man. And in Romans chapter 12, He deals with that. He tells us how we as believers should live. And we're going to look at that. He just gives us just a whole gamut of things. And I want you to see them with me. Before we get into this, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us from His Word. Father, help us as we're studying this very important passage of Scripture. Help us to take the truth of Your Word, apply it to our lives tonight. Help us to hear it. Help us to proclaim it. Help us to live it. That is the important thing, Lord. Help us to live it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to take this chapter section by section. The first section, verses 1 and 2. Present your body to God. The Bible says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. Based on the fact that God was merciful to you, based on the fact that He gave you all that He gave you, based on the fact that He has justified you, based on the fact that you are declared righteous in His sight, based on the fact that you are now His son, based on the fact that His Spirit is living inside of you, based on the fact that you can now overcome sin if you are surrendered to Him, He says, based on all of that, I beseech you, I'm pleading with you brethren, by the mercies of God, based on his mercy, on the mercy that saved you, that you give him something, that you present your body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, let me tell you this. Holiness is not attained by asking yourself, is it that bad? You got it? You don't say, oh, I'm going to be holy by asking myself every time I'm about to do something, hey, is it really that bad? That's not the question. The question for the Christian who wants to be holy is, what is good about this? What is righteous about this? What is honorable about this? Is there any virtue? Is there any praise in this thing? Will this thing bring glory to God? That's what I need to do. He says, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You take your body, you give it totally and completely to me. And it might be a living sacrifice, holy, a holy sacrifice. That is one that's pure. God, I'm giving myself to you. Now look, you say, I can't give myself to him wholly because I'm not holy. I've done all these wicked things in my life. I've lived the wrong type of life. I've done the wrong things. Therefore, I can't give my body to him wholly. It is unholy. Oh, no, you're wrong. You see, the Bible says that when you got saved, he washed you of your sin. And if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And he's declared you holy. Since he's done that, you can give yourself wholly to him. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. So I give myself, I lay myself out on the altar and I say, Lord, I'm yours. But he says, don't give your body as something dead, because if it was dead, it would be no good. You give yourself a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is a dead thing, but one that is living. You give your body to him as a living sacrifice, one that he can use any way that he wants to use it. And then he says, and be not conformed to this world. Part of giving your life totally and completely to him is not conforming to the world, not doing what the world says to do, not living the way the world says to live. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. So there's a lack of conformation with the world, and there is a transforming so that I am like him. I'm representing him by the renewing of your mind. That is by staying in the Word of God, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So number one, he says to present your bodies to God. That is to give him your all. God, it's everything. Here I am from my head to my toes. That includes everything from here to where you're standing, the bottom of your feet. That would include everything on your body. That would include your wallet. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
That's giving it all to God. I'm giving everything to him. Give him your all. Be not conformed, he says, to this world. The world is constantly trying to get you to think the way it thinks, live the way it lives, do what it wants you to do. He says, no, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Get in the Word of God and let the Word of God tell you what to do. Don't let Rush tell you how to think. Don't let Sean tell you how to think. Don't let Dorothy tell you how to think. I don't know who Dorothy is. I just made her up. Don't let some commentator on television tell you how to think, or some movie or some show or anything else tell you how to think. You let the Word of God tell you how to think. That's how you transform your mind. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
That's what we need to understand. So, number one, he says, present your body to God. That's what you need to do. How should a believer live? You can't live right yourself. But he's already told us the Holy Spirit's available to you. So every day you get up, and then you get back down and you say, Lord, I'm giving my body to you. I'm asking you to control my body. I'm surrendering myself totally to your control. Take control of my body. Let my body do what you want me to do. Surrender your body to his control, and then surrender your mind to his control by getting into the Word of God and letting the Word of God give you direction, not the wickedness of this world. Number two. He says, And this is tough. Eliminate pride. Eliminate pride. Look what he says in the next three verses. Look in verses 3-5. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, he does not say here not to think highly of yourself. It's all right to think highly of yourself. It's all right to know what you can do and what you can't do. It's all right to know that you're a child of Almighty God. It's okay to know that he loves you and that he suffered and died and paid the penalty of your sin on the cross so that you can go to heaven. It's all right to know your position in Jesus Christ. It's all right to walk with confidence. It's all right to, I mean, humility is not this. Oh, no, I can't because I just don't, well, I just can't. That's not humility. That's pride. See, pride is saying, oh, I can't do that. And the reason you mean you can't do that is because you don't want to look like a fool when you're doing it. So you're more concerned about yourself than you are really about accomplishing what God told you to accomplish. Listen, there's nothing wrong with thinking highly of yourself. But here's what he says. Listen to what he says. He says, not to think more highly, think of himself more highly than he ought to think. See, here's when you think are thinking too high. When you think you can do it and you can do it better than anybody else. And more than that, when you think you can do it and you're the only one doing it and that it couldn't be done without you. Then you're thinking more highly than yourself. When you think you're more important than someone else in the body. What he says is this. For I say unto you, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. He says you need to understand the way this whole thing works. You're saved, you're a child of God, and you're on your way to heaven, and that's a wonderful truth. But the truth of the matter is, so am I. And so is Pastor Shore. And so is Jamie Allen. We're all children of God. We are all his children. He loves us all, and he's given us all individual gifts. In fact, he's going to go into that in just a moment. And he's saying, Jamie, you need me. And he's saying that I need you. He's saying that, Rob, you need me. I just called you Jamie. Rob, you need me, and I need you. He's saying, Kurt, I need you, and you need me. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, don't you think that you could get along without the other person? You know, in Hebrews, the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. Even back in New Testament times, people got to thinking, I can do this thing myself. I don't need to go to church. Oh, that church is just filled with hypocrites. Well, why don't you come and join the crowd? We're all struggling. We're all imperfect. The church isn't here because, Steve, there's a bunch of perfect people that are hanging out together to shine each other's halos. We're here because we have problems. Can you say amen to that? And we need one another to encourage one another unto love and to good works. And we get to a point where we think I'm a little bit better than this person, or I'm better than that person. And by the way, you can tell you're that way when you start looking down your nose at somebody else who's not acting the way they should be acting. The fact of the matter is, we need one another, and we ought not think of ourselves any higher than we ought to think. We need to understand that we need one another, and that I'm not gifted in every area, and you aren't either. And that God's given you certain gifts that I need, and God's given me certain gifts that you need. I look over here at Steve Livingston, and I think, man, what a blessing he has been to me personally and to this church. In the last couple of years, he has worked on practically every vehicle that our church has. Now, I could have spent as much time on those vehicles as Steve Livingston did. And those vehicles would be in much worse condition. We would have to buy new vehicles, in fact. because I have no concept at all. I have no mechanical skills whatsoever. I do know how to change a battery. I do know how to do that. You take off one terminal and put another terminal on, but I have shocked myself doing that. There are some people who have abilities that way. There are some people that are gifted in other areas that I'm not gifted in. And there are things that you can do. This church cannot function by one person, so nobody ought to think they're any better. I heard a quote one time that the captain of a football team said, you need to remember this, that there's no one person on this team any more important than this team. You see, together we make a team. Together we can be effective. Together. Somebody said, why is it so important that everybody's reading the same scriptures together every day? Why is it so important that we're praying about the same thing together? Because there's power in the unity of the believers. Can you say amen to that? See, God's saying that. He's saying, look, in Romans chapter 12, understand how that it's all right to understand you're saved by grace, but don't let that lift you up. Understand by the mercies of God, you need to present yourself to Him, and don't you walk in pride. You need to eliminate pride. Don't think more highly than you ought. God gives and God takes away. It is God that's given you what you have. It is God that's given you any ability that you have. It's God that's given you any finances you have. It's God that's given you any skills that you have. It's God that's given you any looks that you have. It's too bad that He gave none to Bill. It's God that's given you different things. Amen. Amen. All right. You're just part of the body. You're just part of the body. It's a terrible thing when you lose a member of your body. And it doesn't matter what part it is. You lose your little finger. And then you miss it. You lose your little toe. I knew a guy, and I've told this before, but there was back in the 1970s, there was a man who was a professional wrestler. He was a giant, I think, and I don't want to exaggerate, but I believe he was 7'6". Now, I have a big hand, but when I shook his hand, my hand looked like a little baby's hand in this guy's hand. His name was Max Palmer. He was an amazing guy, huge guy. I was talking to him, and I noticed this, that he always walked bent over like this. And I thought it was just because he didn't want to hit his head on doors and things, you know, on light fixtures. And I said to him, I was just a teenager, I said, why do you walk bent over? He said, well, here's the deal. I had an operation on my two big toes, and he said one or two of them taken off. And he said, because of that, my entire equilibrium was thrown off. And he said, he was a giant for Christ. He'd gotten saved, and he was called Max Palmer, Giant for Christ. And he would preach, and he just went traveling around as an evangelist preaching. And man, he could get your attention. Just standing up, he got your attention. But he said this. He said, since I've had my toes, since that happened to me, he said, it's affected my entire equilibrium. He said, I have to walk differently. I had to learn to walk all over. You wouldn't think that. I mean, I wouldn't think that. That having your toes removed, a little thing that nobody ever sees, would affect you in that way. But the truth of the matter is that it does. The fact is, you're affected. You are affected when any part of your body is hurting. All you have to do is get up in the middle of the night and hit something with your foot. Man, you know it. You know it. Your whole body goes into contortions. You're going to die because your little toe or get a sunburn on your back and your whole body is... don't you hate it when you get a sunburn and then somebody comes up just lovingly and puts their arm around and says, hey, and you go, oh, and you thought you were fooling everybody, but that's over. The fact is you hurt one part of your body, it affects your entire body, and that's what he's saying. He's saying we need one another. We need every member of the body. So don't get lifted up with pride. Present your bodies to God. Eliminate pride in your life. Then look at verses 6 through 8. He wants us, number 3, to understand our spiritual gifts. He says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think... I'm sorry, I already read that. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the portion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. He wants us to understand our spiritual gifts. He wants us to understand that we are all gifted with different gifts. Now, he lists here 7 different gifts. Now, I do not believe personally that that means that you have one of these gifts or another gift. I believe that each person is a combination of some of these gifts. In other words, I believe that I have primarily the gift of exhortation. I am an encourager by nature. But, and I believe that that's a gift that God's given me, that I can be with somebody who's down and distraught, and through the preaching, even my preaching is an exhorting type of preaching. It is not a, it's not a, a preaching with condemnation, or it's not a preaching, it's just, it's an exhorting type of preaching where I'm encouraging people to do what is right. That is what I am. I believe that's my gift. But I also believe that God's given me the gift of teaching with that. So Dave Tice is a combination of exhorting and teaching. And there's some other gifts that of those 7 gifts that are mentioned there. And these are 7 gifts that God's given to the local church. But I believe that every one of us are special gifts from God to the local church, and that we have a combination of these gifts within ourselves. Now, what are the gifts? And I think there's one primary gift, but I think that other gifts are significant. And he wants you to know what your spiritual gift is. And he wants you to understand this, that no matter how ungifted you may think you are, God has given you, number one, as a gift to the church, and number two, he's given you a gift to use for the church. And any spiritual gift that is given to a member of the church is for the edifying or the building up of the church. So he says on prophecy. By the way, prophecy is not foretelling the future. Prophecy is the ability to proclaim God's truth powerfully. Prophecy just means in the Greek, it's the proclamation of truth. And so God says, listen, if you have the gift of prophecy, do it according to faith. Proclaim God's truth. Tonight, we are proclaiming the truth of God's word. Now, we are teaching it, but we're proclaiming God's truth. That's prophecy. That's prophecy. It's just telling God's truth. If you read the Old Testament, you'll read prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. Some of the prophets, some of their prophecy is foretelling the future, talking about when Jesus Christ is going to come the first time and talking about when he's going to come the second time. You read the book of Revelation. It's a book of prophecy. It talks about when Christ is coming. But a lot of the book of Revelation is just talking about how we ought to live right now. A lot of the prophets in the Old Testament were just talking about things that were going on right there and how God was dealing with sin right there. In fact, very little of it, comparatively, is speaking about future events. Prophecy is just a proclamation of God's truth. And then there's ministry. Ministry just means serving. It means that I have got the heart to serve other people, that I want to care for other people. There are people who by nature are servants. They are by nature within the church. What can I do to help? Listen, anything I can do to help, and they are there helping continually. I've often mentioned the Vilwalks and the Silvas, 2 families that came in here about 15 years ago when our church, when we had very few people who could help. Our church was going through a financial crunch and some people had left our church and we had no help. They came in and said, "Preacher, if there's anything we can ever do for you, let us know." And I called up and I said, "Listen, I need some help in the office. Can you help me with the office?" And pretty soon, Dorothy was coming in. And then pretty soon, Tony was coming in. And both of them started assuming office responsibilities. And then pretty soon, Mrs. Vilwalk came and Cecil Vilwalk. And they were serving all over this church in so many different ways. Nobody would have known who they were, except because they were always doing stuff in the background. But they were so, so valuable to this church. And there are people today that do the same thing. They've got the gift of helps, the gift of ministry. Then there's the gift of teaching. Now, if you've got the gift of teaching, you like to teach. That's not real hard to define. You say, how can I know if I've got the gift of teaching? If you're the type of person that when you're talking to somebody, you love to impart new knowledge to them, and you enjoy it when their eyes do this, and they lighten up. You have given them truth. They have grabbed truth. And it just thrills you that they finally caught the new truth that you've been trying to get. When you see a change in a person's life because they've taken some truth and applied it to their life. The gift of teaching. The person that has the gift of teaching can communicate truth from the Word of God that is new truth and make it sound so practical to their life. Exhortation is the gift of encouragement. The ability to encourage other people. To encourage you. It's a great gift for counselors. It's a great gift for preachers. To encourage you to do that which is right. And then there's the gift of giving. He says if you're going to have the gift of giving, do it with simplicity. That is, don't be the person that's out there bragging about what they're giving. I remember one time a guy said to us, and it was true, our church was probably less than 2 years old. And there was one guy who came to our church, and about every 4 weeks, he would drop in a hunk of change that was amazing. It would get our church through the next week. Through the next month. And I was just I thanked the Lord for that, you know, and just recognized that he did it. Well, he came to me one time, and he said, now at that time, it's not true today, but at that time, I was the only preacher in the church. And he came to me, and he said to me, listen, I'm thinking about leaving the church. And I said, why? He said, I'm the biggest giver in this church. Well, he knew it. I knew it because he let me know it. I never check records. I don't know what you give or what you don't give unless you hand me a check and say, this is for you. I don't know who gave what in this church. And that's the truth. If you give me a check, I'll take it. And you'll get a note saying, thank you. Because I'll be very appreciative of it. But unless you do that, I don't know who gives what. I really don't. But I knew what he gave because he would come up and hand me the check and go in the offering and boom. And then if he didn't show for 2 or 3 weeks and then he showed up, then the offering was boom. And then the ushers would say, hey, we got a great offering today. And I think, yep, so-and-so was here. I knew that. So he came to me and he said to me one day, he said, Pastor, I'm thinking about leaving the church. And I said, well, why? He said, because I'm the biggest giver in this church. And he said, I do not want this church to be dependent upon me. And I said, wow. And I didn't know what to say. I mean, I'm young. I was only 23 years old. I thought, I don't mind being dependent upon you. Just put the money in the offering plate. You know, I didn't say that, you know, because I'm trying to be spiritual about this whole thing. And I, you know, I'm trying to be understanding about this. But I'm thinking, man, you don't understand what you're doing. You know, I thought about it a little while later. I thought, you know what I should have said to him? You know what? I'm going to leave with you. Because I'm the only preacher in this church. And I don't want the church to be dependent upon me. Now, wouldn't that be stupid? And then we could have we only had a couple teachers. We had the teachers say, hey, we're leaving too. Because we're the only teachers and we don't want this church to be dependent upon us. How dumb that is. You see, that's why he says, listen, if you're giving, do it with simplicity. Understand that God's using your gift as well as he's using everybody else's gift. And the fact of the matter is, God uses all of us. Then he says the gift of ruling. He says, if you rule, do it with diligence. Make sure that things are done right. Make sure that things are done in order. Make sure that things are done according to the Word of God. If God's given you that position, if God has given you that gift, then whatever position that God's placed you in within the church, use it and do it diligently and make sure that things are done right. Pastor Shore has the gift of ruling. Pastor Shore has the gift of administration. That doesn't mean he's the big boss in the place. It means he uses his gift. He sat in my office today for about 3.5 to 4 hours, and all we did was talk about the Following Jesus campaign. And what we did was we talked about how we're going to do the banquet, and we talked about how we're going to do the home host evening, and we talked about how we're going to do March 15th. And he is, excuse me for saying this, but he is a nitpicker. And he wants to know all the details. And he wants to know, well, what are we going to sing here? Are we going to do this? Are we going to go outside? Are we going to go inside? And he wants to know all the details. I am a visionary. Nitpicking details frustrate me. So I say to him, why don't you meet together with Pastor Matt and I'll just study the Word of God. But the fact is, he's got to have me sharing with him the vision that God's given me so that he can work out the details. My wife is a detail person. God surrounds me with detail people because I am not detailed. I just say, let's go! And everybody says, where? How fast? When? That's details. Let's just go. So the fact is, God's given some people the gift of administration or the gift of ruling. And he says, be diligent about it. Why? Because you've got people like me who are just saying, go, let's just go. You've got to be diligent. You've got to help make sure that things get to where they're going and we get things done. And then he says, do with mercy. He said, there are those with the gift of mercy. If you have got mercy, do it with cheerfulness. There's nothing wrong with being merciful, but there is something wrong with being sorrowful. Oh, I'm so sorry. I can remember I have a professor named Dr. Ed Heinzen, and still a friend of mine. Dr. Heinzen had the gift of mercy when we were in school. And I never saw it happen, but man, he was the best teacher we had. I mean, he was just an excellent, excellent teacher. But his primary gift was mercy. And I can remember, and he would always give the hardest, like, assignments. You had to get certain things done, and you had to get them by a certain time. Well, I remember we worked one evening on a term paper. Anna and I, this was before we were married, we worked late in the evening, working on this term paper. I'm sorry, it was late, getting late, and we had to leave our term paper out, and we had to leave. We had it in different stacks. That was before you could push the copier, you know, and it all did things. We had to type them. For you that are younger in here, a typewriter is a thing that it's like a keyboard, but it's not. Anyway, we had worked at typing this thing all up, and I had no carbons of it or anything like that. By the way, a carbon is what you do. We got this whole thing typed up. It was all set. We had a few more pages. So we just left all the stacks of paper with the different sections of this term paper that we had them setting out really nice. We got up. We left. We were up in the office, in the study office of the school. We left and went down to school. That evening, there was a huge rain and windstorm that took place. And there was a window right by where we were working, and this window came blowing open, and rain poured in on all my term paper. I mean, and it was horrible. And those of you who just went, oh, you have the gift of mercy. I looked at that thing and I thought, oh my goodness, it was due tomorrow, and I knew I had to get it in. So I thought, what am I going to do? So I got it the best I could. We put the thing together, but it was like wrinkled. And you know, like when the papers get wet, it was like you just staple it here and it went out like this, like a fan. So I took the thing. I thought, what am I going to do? I don't know what to do. So I walked up to Dr. Heinz, and everybody had turned in their term paper. And I walked up to Dr. Heinz, and he said, yes. I said, Dr. Heinzen, I need to let you know about my term paper. He said, it has to be in today. He said, there's no choice. It has to be in today, or you're going to get a letter grade lower. I said, yes, sir, I know that. And I understand that. I just want you to know I'm going to turn it in, but I want to explain to you what happened. I told him the story, and then I handed him the thing, and he said, oh. I was so glad he had the gift of mercy. He said, I can't. What happened? And I told him the story. And he just moaned and groaned all the way through it. I said, thank you, God. And he let me off the hook and let me go have the thing retyped. But a person with the gift of mercy is a wonderful person. However, you can, if you have the gift of mercy, just look at everything. Oh, my goodness. Oh, and just feel so bad all the time. It's okay to be merciful, but be cheerful, he says, while you're doing it. All right, so he says you need to know what your gifts are. You need to know what your gifts are. So we're looking at how a believer is supposed to live. Number one, you're to present your body to God. You're to eliminate your pride. You're to understand your spiritual gifts. You are then to be genuine in your love. Oh, this is so good. I want you to see this. Verses 9 and 10. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation means hypocrisy. It means to be sincere. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. The idea is be genuine in your love. Don't be a fake. Don't be a hypocrite. Be sincere. Sometimes we say, yes, I love you in Jesus, like we're squirting Jesus on them. Don't touch me. Don't talk to me. I love you because he told me to. Bink. And that's not the idea. The idea is be genuine about who you are and genuinely loving people. He says we do that by abhorring that which is evil. Not abhorring evil people, but hating. The word abhor means to hate it. Not to just avoid it, but to despise it. Want it dead. There is evil in you. And there's evil in other people. You shouldn't want them dead because they do that which is evil. You should want the evil that's in you and the evil that's in them dead. You should abhor the evil. But love people. Love people. Care about people. People will treat you bad. People will say unkind things about you. People will snub you. People will do all sorts of unkind things to you. And God, and people say to me, what do I do? I get this all the time. When they do this, or when he does that, or when she does that. And I often say to people, love them. Love them. The Bible does not say that we are to retaliate. In fact, he's going to go into that in detail in just a minute. You're to love people. Now, love doesn't mean I feel good about it. And if somebody says something horrible about me, I don't feel good about them. But I'm supposed to treat them right, no matter what they say about me. No matter, Alan, how they treat me, I'm supposed to treat them right. I'm supposed to do what is right. You see, where do you get that? The Bible says, the Bible gives us a definition of love in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, where it says love is the fulfilling of the law. Sergio, fulfilling the law is doing what is right. So love is fulfilling the law. Love is doing what is right. So you treat me bad, and I want to treat you bad, but I don't. I treat you right. I do what is right by you, then I have loved you. And he says, you treat everyone right. Don't treat some people right and other people wrong. Treat those right who treat you right and treat wrong those who treat you wrong. No, Steve, the idea is on the job tomorrow, when the inspector acts like a jerk to you, you treat him right. That's the idea. That's a tough thing to do. Easy to say, tough. It's not really easy to say, but the Word of God says it. He says, abhor that which is evil. And then he says, cleave to that which is good. He says, be kindly affectioned one towards another. The idea there of kindly affectioned one towards another is having the type of affection that parents have towards their newborns. The kindly, affectionate love is a word that's used in the Greek to talk about a parent taking care of a newborn. It has been 18 years since I had a newborn in our home. And then Trey moved in with us a few weeks ago. And boy, that's a totally different thing. I forgot what it was like to have a newborn in the house. The newborn demands every bit of your attention, unless you're a grandpa and go to the other end of the house and shut the door. But for mom and dad, that baby just says, which means feed me, change me, fix me, hold me, do something to me. That's what the newborn says. That's what your newborn says. That's what they all say. So he says here, this is what I want you to do. I want you to have the same type of affection towards one another as you do towards a newborn. This affection puts up with problems because the parent recognizes, now listen to this, the child's immaturity and inability to fend for itself. Why is it when the baby starts crying, the charity says, oh, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, because the baby can't take care of itself. Baby doesn't know what's going on. Why is it that the baby, when the baby cries, that we don't get mad and say, hey, grow up? Because we realize the baby's immature. It doesn't know. The immaturity, the parents recognize the child's immaturity and inability to take care of itself, and so the parent compensates for that. And God's saying, you need to understand, when another Christian's not acting like a Christian, it's because of their immaturity. It's because of their inability. It's because they haven't grown to that point. And you don't need to walk up and say, well, I understand you're immature. Yeah. And you have the inability to take care of yourself. Poor little stupid Christian. You don't need to do that. But what you need to do is, in love, compensate for them. And the Bible says here, he says, don't love with dissimulation. Love without dissimulation. Don't be a hypocrite about this. You love people that are unlovable. And understand, they'll grow. Let yourself be an example to them. When they treat you unkindly, you just love them. That does not mean you have to bend over to them. It doesn't mean you have to bow down to them. It just means you love them, and you let them know that you're available, and then you just go on living your way. You live in your life. That's what you need to do. The Bible says honoring. That is showing that you value them. Showing that you value them. These are a couple of the most powerful verses in Scripture, if we would apply them. And then it says, putting their needs above your own. Thinking more about their needs. Well, you don't understand the way they treated me. That's okay. Why are they treating you that way? They obviously have some needs. They obviously are hurting. They obviously need your example of love and compassion. They obviously need to see something in you. I was a particular member of my family who I talked to this evening. For 25 years, he watched my life. Every time I went to see him, he would use filthy language. I would never allow my children to be with him, never allow my kids to be where he was alone. He said to me one time, he said, I will give your kids their first beer. I will give your kids their first cigarette. I said, no, you won't, because you'll never be alone with my kids. And I love this guy. I really do love this guy. For 25 years, he just did whatever he wanted to do. And I got him to church probably in all the time he was here. I got him to church in 25 years. Maybe it would be a miracle if I could say 25 times in 25 years. He left here. He said this to me before he left. He said, I want you to know something. He said, I've watched your life. And he said, not very many people. He said, I don't have respect for very many people, but he said, you're one man that I respect. He said, you've not changed in 25 years. And now he lives back in Missouri. And now every week he's in church and he reads his Bible. He calls me up and he says things like this to me. Did you know that churches have things like Christmas programs where the entire program is about Jesus' birth? I say, you're kidding. They do those things? If you're listening to this, I love you. He can listen to this now. Let love be without dissimulation. You know what? It's amazing. 25 years went by, and I finally got to see the impact that I was making on his life. That may be going on with you. You just keep doing what's right. And then verse 11 and 12, we've got to go on quickly here. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessities of... I forgot verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints. He says you need to have a proper attitude. Not lazy in your job, fervent, or that the word fervent there is boiling in your spirit. Just fervent about what God wants you to do. Serving God, not man, not thinking about you. And then rejoicing in hope. The hope that we as believers have is the rapture. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the Bible says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here this passage says that our hope is the rapture of the church. He says to rejoice in that hope. And then he says patient in tribulation, that is persevering, keeping going, keep doing what you know you're supposed to be doing, because our hope isn't on this earth, it's on what's coming, our Lord Jesus Christ, on who's coming. Continuing in prayer, continuing to ask God to do what we want him to do. Have the right attitude. Don't walk around gloomy, doomy. It's all over. Understand that God's in control. Then verse 13, distributing to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. The idea of distribute means to give or giving. Necessity means needs. God wants us to give to meet the needs of others. Open our homes to others. That is, use our homes for hospitality, caring about others. We need to be faithful givers. So he has told us thus far in this passage, we need to present our bodies to God. We need to eliminate our pride. We need to understand our spiritual gifts. We need to be genuine in our love. We need to have a proper attitude. We need to be faithful givers. And then he tells us we need to overcome evil. And he tells us how to do it in verses 14 through 21. Let me read them. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with those that weep, with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the conclusion of everything that he's said up to this point. And he wants you to grab a hold of that. Now let's take a look at what he says. He says, in overcoming evil, he says, speak well of those that persecute you. Don't speak evil. The word bless comes from the Greek word, which is eulogize, which means to speak well of somebody. So he says, when they curse you, when they speak evil of you, you speak evil of them. When they persecute you, you speak well of them. Then he says it again, do not speak evil. Don't speak evil about those who are speaking evil of you. Don't speak evil of those who persecute you. Do not speak evil. Then he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now let me show you what he's saying here. Because this is easy if you love someone. If somebody's happy and you love them, it's easy to be happy. Oh, look, I got a new car. Great, a car for us to ride around in. You're happy. Somebody gets a new house. Great, I'll come over and eat dinner with you. Somebody gets a new boat. Great, we can go fishing. It's easy to rejoice with those that rejoice if they are your friends. But that's not who he's been talking about. He's talking about those that have been treating you bad. He's talking about the evil guy. So you're supposed to rejoice when he's rejoicing. Isn't it terrible when somebody who's been treating you bad gets promoted at work? Can you say amen to that? That's a bad thing. Somebody, they've been doing bad, they've been acting bad, they've been behaving bad, and then they get a promotion, and you're stuck behind, and you say, oh, man. You know what God's saying here? Rejoice with them. Oh, I'm so happy for you. That's not lying. I'm not telling you to lie. See, what he's saying to do, you think it's impossible. I can't be happy for that guy. I want God to kill him. He says, you're to rejoice with him when he rejoices. And you know what? He says also, weep with those who weep. What happens when somebody finally gets theirs? Then what do? You rejoice. No, you're not supposed to rejoice. You're supposed to weep for them. But see what we do? We do just that. We got somebody who's treating us bad. Something bad happens to them, we say, yeah. That's what we do. We're supposed to be saying, oh, is there something I can do for you? That's what we're supposed to do. Somebody's treating us bad, and they got a new car. We say, why did they get a new car? I can't stand them. I hate them even more. God says, no, you're supposed to say, wonderful. I think that's wonderful. See, God does not want you to let any outside source cause or have control over you. He wants his Holy Spirit to control you. And he doesn't want the bad guy controlling you and making you rejoice because he's having a bad day. He doesn't want the bad guy making you feel bad because he's having a good day. He wants you to treat everyone the same. He wants you to treat everyone like Jesus would treat them. Jesus was hanging on the cross, you remember? And he looked out at those who put him on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. He did not allow the world to dictate his attitude towards them. And he's saying here, you need to understand this. Speak well of those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's easy if you love someone. This is hard for those who treat you bad. Treat everyone with the same care, verse 16. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't think you can do it. Trust the Lord. Treat everyone with the same care. Do not run after high things. Help people who cannot help you. Help people that aren't helping you. Think this way. Think, what I'm here to serve and to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And when somebody's treating me bad, it gives me the opportunity to show the love of Christ in a way I could never do it before. Amen. See, if everything's going well, there's no opportunity to reflect the love of Jesus Christ. So, then he says in verse 19 or 17, do not return evil for evil. Don't do it. Someone treats you bad, you treat them good. As much as lieth in you. I like that. I'm so glad that God gave that. He just sort of says, I understand who you are. You understand that when he says in verse 18, if it be possible, he says to you, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. It's tough sometimes, isn't it? You're out there, Michael, and you're dealing with people, and they're just creeps. And so he says, as much as lieth in you. He said, I understand what you're going through. I understand what it's like. I understand what it's like. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And that's our attitude. We need to say, okay, Lord, you need to control me. Help me to live peaceably. By the way, I never thought about that until just this moment. But you know who lieth in us? The Holy Spirit of God. Surrender to him and you'll be able to do the things that we cannot do ourselves. He says, leave vengeance to God in verse 19. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Somebody smacks you, just give place to it. Leave vengeance to God. Take care of your enemy's needs. Take care of your enemy's needs. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. That doesn't mean do it to make him mad. Really burn him up, man. Just treat him good and he'll really hate you. The idea is you're going to help him. The heaping coals of fire was something that they did. It was a custom back then that if your neighbor needed coals to warm his house, he would come and he would get a pot that would contain the heat. You wouldn't burn yourself. You would take those coals from your fireplace where you were warm. You would take those coals. You would put them in this pottery. You would carry that pottery upon your head to go to your neighbor's house or to your home where you would warm your fire. And so he's not saying, as many think he's saying, do it to him. Get him good. He's saying, treat them well. And it's like putting warmth in his hearth. And he's going to have something to rejoice over because of you. And that's going to affect him. And then he says, that's when he ends up by saying, be not overcome of evil. Don't let evil take control of your life, but overcome evil with good. That's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ came into this world. He saw we were sinners. He saw we deserved to go to hell. He saw that we didn't deserve to go to heaven. And he said, I love them anyway. I'm going to come to this earth. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and pay the penalty of their sin. I'm going to be buried, rise from the dead. I'll go back to heaven so that their sin can be paid for. When I'm hanging on the cross, I'm going to forgive every one of them, everything they've done. And I'm going to let them know if they just call on me, they can go to heaven. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He suffered and died to pay the penalty of our sin. And by accepting him, by putting our faith and trust in him, we can know we're going to heaven. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that tonight. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. I want to ask two questions. The first question is this. Do you know for sure if you died right now, you'd go to heaven? Are you sure? If you are, would you slip up your hand as a testimony of that? Thank you. You can put your hand down. Maybe you couldn't raise your hand. Maybe you're hearing you say, preacher, I don't know I'm going to heaven. I'd like to know I'm going to heaven, but I don't. Please pray for me. If that's you, I'd like to pray for you. I won't embarrass you or point you out, but I'd like to let you know you're going to heaven. You can pray today and settle that. Preacher, I do not know for sure if I die, I'd go to heaven. I'd like to know that. Please pray for me. Anybody like that? Anybody at all? Then, Christian, let me ask you this. Would you say, Lord, help me? I cannot read through this passage of Scripture without getting convicted. Because every one of us, if we're truthful, have people that have treated us poorly, and we don't want the best for them. Would you say, Lord, forgive me for any bitterness that I have, and help me to love those who've treated me poorly. And help me to treat others right, no matter how they treat me, so that I can reflect your love to them, just between you and God. Would you do that? Make that commitment to God. It's so important. Lord, help me to be what you want me to be. And then as you're praying that, we're going to close in prayer tonight as we pray for specific requests that have come in.